Now today we're going to get into chapter 8 of Matthew, and I call chapters 8 and 9 Kingdom Power. This is a book that deals with the Lord Jesus as King. And now as a King, he's going to begin to display some of his power. And we're going to start reading with verse 1. When he come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. I say to you, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking there about the Jews who claimed to be the children of God and yet who didn't really have faith. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served him. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he healed. And he cast out spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself bore our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. I think I'll stop with the reading there. We're going to cover two chapters. I don't think we'll try to read the whole text because it's kind of lengthy. But I call this section, chapters 8 and 9, Kingdom Power. And the first section, verses 1 to 17, there are some healings. His power, the Lord Jesus' power, is seen now in these wonderful healings that he was doing. And as we think of these healings, we realize that here the Lord is showing his power as the creator and as the healer. In fact, one of the titles of the Lord in the Old Testament is the Lord our healer. And here the Lord Jesus, in a wonderful way, is performing these healings and doing these wonderful signs. He heals a leper in verse 2. In the next section, beginning with verse 6, the man comes to him and says, my servant's paralyzed. And he heals that man who's paralyzed just by speaking the word. He goes into Peter's house, and Peter was married, apparently, because here his wife's mother is sick. She's got a fever. She's lying in her bed and tossing and burning with fever. And he touches her hand. The fever leaves her. She gets up. And then it goes on to say there were those who were demon-possessed, just possessed by Satan in a special way, so that their lives, their bodies, were just used by Satan, by his demons. And he casts out demons. All of these tremendous, you know, miracles and signs. Now, let me suggest some of the things that characterized his miracles. One was, incurables were healed. You know, here's a leper. And they didn't have any way then, no medicines or that, that would heal a leper. It was viewed as incurable. Here's a man paralyzed, utterly paralyzed. Later on, they're going to be blind, whose eyes are open. He's going to raise a dead girl, a girl who's died. And Jesus comes into the room and he raises her and gives her back life. So that we have to say that here, these are incurables. Now, so many times today when people talk about healings and when there are healing meetings, they heal those who have problems, you know, that you can't really see. Somebody says, I've had headaches all the time. Well, he says he gets healed. Someone says, you know, I've got an uneasy stomach, and I seem to have stomach trouble. But you're not seeing lineups, for example, of people in wheelchairs that walk away, leave their wheelchairs behind. We're not seeing incurables being healed today, regardless of who the healer is. In fact, years ago when Oral Roberts used to have healing meetings, one church would hire, or they'd have some of their members, carry placards around, you know, these sandwich boards, up and down in front of the meetings, saying, we will give $1,000 to anyone who claims to be healed. We will give $1,000 to anyone who can prove he's healed. And they had no takers in those meetings. So that you have to say that today when there are healings, it's not of the same nature. If there are healing meetings, they're not of the same nature. Here they're incurables. People paralyzed, people with leprosy, people that are blind, people with, you know, that are lame and withered limbs and so forth. And we're not seeing that kind of healing being done today in a healing meeting by a healer, like Jesus did. He's unique. And his apostles had that power too. But by the end of the first century, that unique power to heal in such a sensational way seems to have died with the apostles. We don't see any in the second century or on that could do the same things. Now, we don't deny, let me say this, we don't deny the Lord can heal and answer to prayer. It says the prayer of faith. But here we pray in his will. He doesn't always heal. And oftentimes it's a more natural process, even though it may be speeded up. But it isn't the same sensational kind of healing that is true in that first century. We're simply, I don't know of anyone in this country, a healer, that is inviting all the paraplegics to come. I don't know anyone that goes down to Craig Hospital, which specializes in paraplegics, a healer, and says, look, I'm going to heal all you guys, and goes through. And those people walk out on their legs. Nobody is doing exactly what Jesus did. And it says here of him, you see that he healed all. It's simply amazing when you read of what he did. The tremendous healing power of the Lord Jesus.
Can I point something out?
Yes.
The sickness is sometimes God's will. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you turn to that God permits sickness for various reasons. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of these dreams, these visions he had of God, he says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Mm-hmm. So sometimes sickness is permitted of God to get us in a state of mind where we'll trust him more, where we'll be more thankful, or maybe we'll be grateful for our health.
Okay.
Sometimes, God will permit me to be sick because I begin to take for granted my health and life and everything, and then after I'm better, I'm so much happier and I'm so thankful, right? You know, God raised me.
Okay.
There's a boy, you know, sunshine in the day.
All right, sickness can have a...
Sometimes God does that to us for that reason. Another example is in Philippians chapter 2. At the end of the chapter where a man delivered a message, he delivered, I think it was some money to some of the saints, and he became very sick. But then eventually he was healed. But just points out that you can be serving God, doing what's right, and still become very sick.
Mm-hmm. All right.
This is not necessarily the person has done something wrong, which some people believe. And that is not accurate. For example, John chapter 9, the Lord points something out that I think is very important, is that just because you're sick or you have some kind of physical problem does not mean that it's because you did something bad. Some people believe that. But But there was a man born blind, and here's what Jesus had to say. See, the Pharisees believed that the man was born blind because either his parents or he sinned. But Jesus said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. This guy had to be born blind so Jesus could do the miracle on him. Otherwise, how could Jesus do the miracle on him and give him his sight?
Mm-hmm.
So sickness or pain is sometimes good and sometimes, and certainly not because we've always done wrong.
Okay. Now, I think the thing is, when Christians have sickness, we should ask ourselves, what lessons can I learn? How can this... I can't change my circumstances always, but I can learn the lessons, Lord, that you would have me to learn. Okay, so one of the things about Jesus' healing was then that incurables were healed. Something else that is true is that it was immediate. Notice in verse 3, it says, Jesus touched him, saying, I am willing to be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So healings were instantaneous. They were immediate. Jesus touched a man. Right away the leprosy was gone. Skin became like that of a child, well and healthy. A man's blind. Immediately he sees. A man is crippled. And Jesus speaks the word. Immediately he walks. Instantaneous. Immediate healings. Now that's a display of tremendous power. God's power in a very special way. Something else that was true was in verse 16. It says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits of the word and healed all who were sick. See, it was a universal type of healing. Now, Jesus didn't classify it and say, now, I can heal certain people. If you've got headaches, I can heal that. But if you are crippled, I can't heal you. His power was universal. Whether there was blindness, whether there was leprosy, whether there were lame and crippled, whatever it was, Jesus was able to heal. And so there's a uniqueness here and something that marks his healing as being very different from what is professed to be done many times today. Whether it's by Christian Science, or by faith healers, or by the Mormons, or by some healing shrine the Catholics may have, whatever it is. No one can point to a place today or a person today where everyone who comes can be healed. It simply is not the same type of thing. But when Jesus was here, this was his power. And so it was a tremendous display of the power of God. And as Nicodemus said, we know that no man can do these signs that you do, except God be with him. You're doing amazing signs, tremendous signs. God is with you. It's God's power. Now, as we think of this, these different sicknesses too, let me mention that in many ways, they illustrate sin. Sickness is a result of sin, a consequence of sin, sickness and death. Follow sin. Because we're born as sinners, because we're children of Adam, we know what it is to have sickness, and we know ultimately what it's going to be to die if the Lord Jesus didn't come back. And because they're connected with sin, they also show us something of the spiritual nature of sin, I think reveal that. So we can say, as we think of leprosy, we can say, well, leprosy is disfiguring. If you've seen pictures of lepers, they may have a nose that is just eroded away. It's gone. They may have fingers that are gone, toes that are gone off their feet. And so it's very disfiguring. It is defiling. It's a disease where they traditionally isolated people. They have leper colonies. And in Old Testament days, if a person had leprosy, he had to go around... stay outside the city, first of all. And if anyone came near him, he'd cry out and say, unclean, unclean, don't come near. I'm quarantined, see? I've got leprosy. Stay away. So it's a defiling thing. And then you have to say, too, about leprosy, it's terminal. Ultimately, it would destroy you. And that's true of sin, isn't it? We think of how destructive sin is, how utterly destructive sin is. The tragedy of it. You think of men, for example, drinking themselves to death. Doctors may plead with them, say, look, you must quit drinking. And yet I've seen men go ahead and just drink and drink themselves into the grave. Sin is destructive and it's terminal. So it's a tragic thing, and it takes a man, it degrades him, it defiles him, it destroys him, and leprosy is a picture of that. And I think you can say also, when you think of the man who was paralyzed in verse 6, my servant is paralyzed. Sin does that in a way. It's paralyzing. The sinner, the longer he goes into it, the more helpless, in a sense, he becomes. Here's, for example, the person on drugs, person who starts using heroin, and he comes to the point where he says, I can't give it up. I'm paralyzed. My will to say no is paralyzed. I can't stop. I'm addicted, you know. I just must have it. And sin, then, is paralyzing. And the further you go in it, the more unable you are to do what's right. I remember years ago a fellow who met with us at that time and who had really been in drugs and everything else and had come to know the Lord said this. He said, you know, it's an amazing thing about sin. He said, most things, the more you do them, the more you know about them. In other words, if for example, you're taking care of a car, and you do a tune-up job on it. Each time you do the tune-up job, you know more about it. You can do it more quickly. You're more experienced. But he said it's an amazing thing that with sin, the more you do it, the less you understand it. The more blind you become, the more deceived you become, the less you know about it. And so sin is a paralyzing thing. And it's a thing that brings ultimate death. So that sickness in various forms, in a way, is a picture of the spiritual character of sin as well. And it just shows us the awfulness of sin, the terribleness of sin. You know, sometimes I've talked to people who were so enslaved by sin, and really I've wept as I just thought how they're being destroyed. And how sin is just blinding them, confusing them, destroying them, absolutely destroying them. What a destructive thing it is. And these illnesses and sicknesses picture the destructive character of sin.
It's like that because your conscience, and the more you sin, the less sensitive your conscience is. Your sin, this is what the sinner's problem is. He's busting up the word that he's doing wrong, or that it's
mm-hmm.
a problem.
Mm-hmm.
Pretty soon he's doing things that he never, you know, would have even dreamed of before in his wildest, you know, awfulest dreams. And they're just everyday things, right?
Yeah.
The conscience gets darkened. In fact, it says that in Ephesians, it talks about how the conscience is hardened.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's why they can't see the light. They just keep doing more and more evil, and they get blinder and blinder.
Mm-hmm. Sin is a blinding thing, isn't it?
Deceiving, the Bible calls it, when you're deceived, you're fooled.
Okay. Now, beginning with verse 18, people start coming to him. There's a little change here of the picture. Some people start coming to him, and some come up to him. One comes up to him and says in verse 19, I'll follow you wherever you go. In other words, some are saying, we think you're doing great things. I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. And Jesus challenges them. He doesn't say, come on, boys, you know, the more the merrier, and join up. He doesn't make it easy at all. He challenges them. One comes to him and says, I'll follow you. Well, he says, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their roosting places. And he says, I don't have a place to stay. I really don't have a home of my own. You still want to follow me? You want to follow me? And then someone else comes to him and says, Look, I want to follow you, but I've got some other things I need to do first. I need to care for my father. He may have been saying my father's elderly, and I need to take care of him. And Jesus said to him, well, if you're going to follow me, I have to come first. And so he was challenging those who would follow him. Because the Lord says, if you want to follow me, in Luke 9, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So you have to be wholehearted, and there has to be sincerity, there has to be reality, and Jesus challenged people. Now today, so often, we're anxious to get people into church and get them into, you know, get them to be members and this kind of thing. We make it as easy as possible, But Jesus had a way, didn't he, of just kind of challenging people. You say you want to follow me? Okay, this is the way I'm living. This is what it involves. And it was a challenge here to reality. Now, after this, we have the story of the storm, verse 23. He goes into a boat, his disciples with him, and they're out in the Sea of Galilee, and suddenly this wind comes whipping down, and the waves are high, the boat looks like it's going to go under, and he's asleep. He's asleep. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Asleep in a storm like this, a boat tossing and water being shipped over the side, and it's rough. And the disciples think we're going to go down, and he's asleep. And you know, one of the things that strikes me about that is he is so much one of us. He's human. He was tired, I take it. I think he was exhausted. You know, when you're dealing with people, when he was healing and when he was speaking and when he was concerned and involved with people, it's very wearing. It's emotionally exhausting. And here he was just so tired. He was dead asleep in the midst of the storm. And it shows us really how human he is and how he gave himself to people. He gave himself to people to the point where he was just completely exhausted. So that he slept when the ship, when this boat was about to capsize and about to be lost, he was asleep. Well, the disciples wake him up, you remember, and say, Lord, save us, we're perishing. Then he says, why are you fearful, oh, you of little faith? And then he stands up. And you know, I imagine the disciples never saw that, or never forgot it. They could never forget the sight here of the Lord standing in the boat and speaking to the winds and saying, be quiet. Be quiet. Relax. No more wind. And a great calm came. And it says that they marveled, saying, who can this be? Even the winds and sea obey him. The power of the Lord Jesus. He's the creator. And he stills the wind, and he calms the sea, and he displays his power. A storm's an awesome thing, you know. A fearful thing, especially if you're at sea and you're in a small ship or boat. You feel very helpless. And to see him standing up there in all the glory of his deity, really, he stands there and he speaks to the wind and he says, be quiet. You know, no more noise. Let's have calm. And there was a great calm. A display of his power as the king. He's the king over all creation. And then we think of, as you come along in the same chapter, there's his power over demons. Two demon-possessed men come to him. They've been living in the tombs, it says in verse 28, exceeding fierce. One of them cries out and says, what are we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And they're possessed by demons and destroying themselves and destructive to others. Nobody could handle them. And there's a herd of pigs there. The demons say, if you cast us out, allow us to go into this herd of pigs, this herd of swine. And he said, go. And so the demons leave the men and go into the herd of swine. And this herd of swine rushes down a slope into the lake and are drowned. And the men are healed, wonderfully healed. Another account says they're sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in the right mind. The power of Satan's broken. And here the Lord is very plainly showing, I have power over Satan. He's a strong man, but I am stronger than he is. And I can release those who have been under his oppression. You know, none of us have to be afraid of the devil. We don't have to give in. We don't have to say there's some power, there's some habit, there's something that is stronger than the Son of God. Here, the Lord Jesus, you know, shows his power, and he delivers these men who are so under Satan's power, and he breaks that hold, and the men are freed from the power of the devil. Wonderful to see. The city comes out. They ask him to leave. They liked their pigs more than they cared about people. They said, why don't you go away? Maybe if you're here, we'll lose some more pigs. You know, the sense of value that they had. They valued their pigs more than they cared about those men who were possessed by demons.
use that same as a term in Mark 5, or is it different?
Well, it's there's the same story that's told in the various synoptics. In some accounts, they emphasize one of the men, and in others, they mention the fact there were two men involved. Yes. Now, into chapter 9, and there's a paralytic healed here. Interesting story. They bring in a paralyzed person in verse 2 of chapter 9, lying on a couch. They let him down before him, and he immediately, as he looks at the man, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the people are all concerned and amazed, and some of the religious teachers said, "Well, he's speaking an evil thing. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God only?" He's saying to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, who can say that but God only? And Jesus then goes on to say, "What is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk?" Now, really, it's an easier thing to say, your sins are forgiven. Doesn't mean they are, but anybody can say it. But Jesus said, "In order that you may know I have authority to say it, and I have authority to forgive sins," he said to the man, "Rise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he stood up, instantly, completely healed. You know, the limbs that had been withered, the muscles that were gone, were suddenly restored. And he rolled up the couch he was on, and he went to his house. Tremendous display here, you see, of the power of God. And this power now he's using to show to the people, "I am God and I have authority to forgive sins." The healing revealed his authority. Amazing, isn't it? And you think of the power he has still to forgive sins. It's a wonderful thing when we hear his words to us, "Your sins are forgiven." Talking to a woman last night, a young woman in a house, and I asked her, "Do you know your sins are forgiven?" She said, "No, I don't. No, I don't." But you know, it's a wonderful thing when we hear the words of the Lord to us today. "Your sins are forgiven. I died for your sins. I can forgive them freely. Your sins are forgiven." So the man went away healed and with his sins forgiven. Now, the next section, Matthew is called in verses 9 through 17. He's sitting as a tax collector, one who was kind of a renegade Jew, because anyone who worked for the Roman government was a renegade, really. And he was collecting taxes. And Jesus comes along in verse 9, and he says, "Follow me." And it says, Matthew rose and followed him. The tremendous drawing power of the Lord Jesus. Kind of amazing. Immediately he's heard his word, he's heard the message, and he leaves his tax collecting and he follows Jesus. Now there's several things I like about Matthew here, and I want to just notice these kind of quickly. First of all, he has a feast. He has a banquet. And he says, really, to his friends, "I want you to meet my Savior. I want you to meet the one I'm going to follow now." And he invites all his friends in. They have this big feast, and he has Jesus there as the guest of honor. It doesn't tell us all that went on, you know. I don't know if he stood up and introduced him and said, "I want you to meet the man I'm going to be following. This is Jesus of Nazareth, and I want you all to get to know him. I'm following him." I don't know what he did, but at any rate, or how he handled it, but he had this feast, he invited his friends in, and he says, "I want you to meet this man. I want you to meet him." And you know, as I think of that, he's an example to us. We ought to be concerned for the people that we know and do what we can, whether we have them in our house, whether we're witnessing to them. We ought to have that same desire Matthew had when he said, "Oh, I want you to meet the one I'm going to follow. I want you to meet my Lord. I want you to meet my Savior." and he brought all his friends. Now, the Lord Jesus was criticized. People said, why are you eating with that bunch of renegade people? Those people are sinners, you know. And Jesus said, listen, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And he goes on to say, I did not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Jesus is the friend of sinners. So it's a beautiful example there of one turning to the Lord and then having a longing and a desire, I want others to come to know him. My friends, my relatives, oh, that they could come to know him. Now, following that, there's a section on fasting. And perhaps it was prompted here by his being at a banquet. And some of the religious leaders come up, and the disciples of John also, in this case, ask him, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? Your disciples do not fast. You're going to banquets. How come you're not fasting more? And then Jesus said, well, as long as the bridegroom's here, the friends of the bridegroom can't fast. I'm here. Why should those who are following me fast now? The days will come when I'm gone. They may fast then, but not now. And then he points this out. He says, what I'm doing is something new. Don't expect me to do and my teaching to fit into the old Judaism. He says, this is something new. He says, you put new wine in new skins. Now, the way they would do in those days, they would put wine, new wine into a new skin that was flexible and soft so that it could give and expand as it fermented and so forth. You don't put new wine into an old skin that's brittle. It'll break. And he says, you don't take a new piece of cloth and sew it on an old garment because then it will shrink and it'll tear worse. Now, what he's saying here is that my teaching and what I am bringing is something new. It's going to have a new form. Don't expect it to go back into Judaism and back into the Old Testament and just fit into the religious forms there. This is something new, he said, that we're bringing in. So he's, in a sense here, anticipating and preparing them for some changes in this area. Now, beginning with verse 18, there's a raising to life of a girl who died. And in verse 18, while he spake these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Amazing faith, wasn't it? This man said, look, he'd been watching the signs, the miracles Jesus had been doing, and he'd seen him heal paralyzed people and so forth. And the report was coming in of all the great things Jesus was doing. And here this man says, listen, my daughter has died, but if you can heal those who are sick, I believe you can raise someone who's dead. And Jesus follows her, or follows him, and they go into the room where she is, where she's stretched out, lying there. And in verse 25, it says, when the crowd was put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And here, the one who later says, I am the resurrection and the life, shows his power to break the hold of death itself. And you know, we feel so utterly helpless in the presence of death. We feel that as long as there's life, you know, you hear the expression, there's hope. But when a person is dead, there's no hope. I mean, you can have the best doctors in the hospital, the best nurses. And when the doctor comes out to you and says, I'm sorry, he died, there's no hope. The medical profession has given up. Nobody can do anything anymore. And here Jesus shows the tremendous power he has as the Son of God to raise the dead even. So there are these repeated miracles that emphasize the greatness of his power. He heals two blind men. I like this one too. They cry out, beginning of verse 27, Son of David, have mercy on us. And then he says in verse 28, do you believe I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. He touched their eyes and saying, according to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were open. And those that were blind could see. And then there's the next verse 32, there's a mute man who is demon-possessed, and he heals him. Now, as you come to the end of the chapter, I want to conclude with this. It says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. See, it's universal, there's power, there's nothing he can't heal. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, and because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I like that passage. You know, the Lord here is looking at the people. He sees the crowds coming to him. All the crowds. And sick, oppressed by the devil, broken by sin, and the Lord's heart here is just moved within him. He just reaches out to all of them, and he just thinks, oh, my heart aches because of all the sin and sorrow in the world. And then he turns to his disciples, and he says, I want you to get a vision of this. I want you to get the vision I have. And the first thing he says, I want you to look. He says, the harvest is plentiful. I want you to take a look. Look and see the greatness. Look at those people. Look at all those people in need. And see the needs of this world. Now, we need to do this. We need to think of the needs of people around us. We need to look at the neighbor next door. We need to look at people in our community. We need to look at our nation. We need to look at the world in general. We need to have a big heart. The field is the world, the Lord Jesus said. So as we pray, we need to pray for other countries. We need to be familiar with what's going on in other countries. We need to think of the needs. We need to be intelligent. We need to look. And we need to be impressed with the greatness. Over 4 billion people, aren't there? And most of them not Christians. All the heartache, all the confusion, all the tragedy. I was reading an article just the other day about the increase in suicide among teenagers. The tremendous increase in suicide because so many young people have nothing spiritual, no values in their life. And so they come to the point where they think there's nothing to live for. I've tried sex, I've tried drugs, I've tried booze, and why not just end it all? And it's a needy, tragic world. And Jesus, as he looked at it, his heart, it says, moved with compassion. He felt as he saw the needs of people. He was deeply, deeply concerned. So we need to, if we're going to be like him, if we're going to follow him, we need to get that vision. You know, we can't just sit in our own little house and say, well, this is my house and it's my life and I can enjoy and do what I want. We need to be thinking of people around us and reaching out to people and be concerned for people. So he says, look. And then he says, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest. You need to be praying. Oh, Lord, there's so many needs. Pray that you will thrust out laborers. Give Christians a heart. Give them a concern for the lost and for the world around. In order that those that you call, you know, he says here, the Lord of the harvest should send out laborers. It's not something we do. We can't send out laborers, but we're to pray and pray that God will just speak to people and then thrust them out, those he's called, so that they'll be concerned to go out and help others, preach the gospel, and lead others to the Lord.
The only way we can really do that effectively is that lifestyle of evangelism. By that I mean, you don't consider evangelism as, you know, okay, once a month I'll go out and knock on the doors and the rest of the time I'll I think that's an incorrect view of evangelism. The only effective evangelism is lifestyle, in which you let the whole world know that you're a Christian. When you're with your friends and with your family, if there's any area of our lives that we block the Holy Spirit from speaking, then there are going to be that many people that don't hear. And something you have to consider when you're trying to evangelize is that for every seed that sprouts, there are going to be 10 that don't. And you're going to be limited in your sowing. You're going to be very limited in your reaping. This is the lesson that we've learned in evangelism. Isn't it, though, really? Think about it.
Yes, there must be much sowing.
There must be much sowing. The reason why people don't see converts, why they're not able to reproduce and lead people to the Lord, is they don't sow enough. They don't sow enough. You have to plant many seeds. It's not just to talk to somebody, you know, maybe one person a month, and, you know, because a lot of those people are not going to get saved. Are they? You know,
okay.
God could save them, but I'm saying you realize that the way is broad that leads to destruction. Many there be that go there.
Mm-hmm.
And what we're saying is that we've got to go forth and drop a lot of seeds in the ground. You know, otherwise, they're not that many are going to sprout. That's really the worst. And the reason why people got saved in the jail is because, you know, people have gone down there repeatedly, and the gospel has been preached for years. This is why people got saved in the jail. See? Whereas if we're only doing it once in a great while, I don't think there'd be anything to see. There would be a sprout.
I think
that's important to get that vision, because we cannot do evangelism in a sort of a limited way and expect much in the way of results. It just won't happen.
Okay. So there has to be this concern, and it should be a part of our lives constantly, not something we do one day a month or something like this. But this constant concern, as we see people, as we have opportunity to witness, to give them a tract, to speak something of the Lord, and to let them know we're concerned. So the Lord Jesus pleads with us to have a concern like he has for the lost world, and the next chapter, he's going to be sending out some to spread the word. Well, may the Lord help us to have the heart that he had as he looked at the world that was lost and hurting and a lot of unhappy.